I hope that you enjoyed being reacquainted this morning with the rather shop-worn Sunday school story of Daniel in the lion's den. All crayons and coloring pencils and modeling clay aside, the sixth chapter of Daniel sets before us with, I think, eerie resonance and perhaps also unexpected significance in our own day and age. Framed in folklore, to be sure, yet all too realistic in its telling of the ways and means of human jealousy and human contrivance. We have here an arresting testimony to both the vulnerability and the quiet courage of faith in the midst of the all too human world of fear and resentment. But even more and more fundamentally, we should find also here a word of reassurance, the word that even and especially in the midst of dangerous political intrigue and the most wretched of personal betrayals, indeed in all matters of life and death, we belong to God. Now, the well-known story conveniently condenses all of Israel in exile into the single figure of Daniel. Settled, but not at home, in the eastern kingdoms of King Darius's Babylon, Daniel is more than just getting by, it seems. The eye-catching success of this upstart Judean foreigner and captive, as he's described, draws the ire of the local establishment, who contrive a means of putting him back in his place. Flattery will get you everywhere, then as now, it seems, and so the conspirators suggest a moratorium on prayer and petition to any god but the king himself for a time. It will be good for everyone to be reminded from whom benevolence truly flows in this part of the world. And should anyone have doubts, the terrible fate of those who continue to seek their blessings from elsewhere should concentrate minds and secure hearts again. A glance down into the lion-filled pit should quickly return eyes to fix upon his benevolent majesty once more. And yet, we read, when Daniel learned that it had been put in writing, he went to his house, knelt down, prayed, and made confession to his God as he had always done. The plain and unheroic tone of this is striking. Daniel does nothing extraordinary. Indeed, his simple life of faith continues as if nothing had happened. It is to be business as usual in the house of Israel, where thrice daily invocation of the Lord is and will be practiced in both a tolerant and an intolerant season. Daniel's accusers, of course, are looking on, and with this they have him. For the law must be honored, religious conformity must be achieved, and so a capital sentence is decreed by an uneasy king, bound by the solemnity of law, if not exactly by justice. With a royal gesture of here's hoping, perhaps genuine or perhaps just embarrassed, Daniel's fate is literally sealed. He is fed to caged beasts. You can see why Christian readers throughout the centuries have drawn Daniel's story together with that of another faithful son of Israel, brought down by conspirators on charges of religious and political nonconformity, juridically murdered, and put below ground in the hopes that that would make an end of it. As Mark puts it in his gospel, then Jesus' opponents went out and immediately began to plot with the Herodians just how might they destroy this man, Jesus. Now, the scenario of Daniel's trial clearly repeats the earlier story from chapter 3. You'll know that story too, with the young Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace for their refusal to worship the idol crafted by King Nebuchadnezzar, the preceding Babylonian king. Now, those brave confessors of Israel publicly testified before their ordeal. This is what they said. Our God, whom we serve, is able to save us from this burning fiery furnace, and he will save us from your power, O king. But even if God does not, be it known to you that we will not serve your God or worship that statue of gold that you have set up. The three young men are done for failing to practice public religion in conformity with the law. Daniel is done for pursuing to is pursued and done for failing to cease to practice private piety in conformity with the law. But note, too, that in our story, Daniel himself offers nothing like this kind of rousing testimony. Indeed, he's given nothing at all to say until the very end of the drama. When he stands before king and conspirators, Daniel is silent. Perhaps with the bold confession of those young martyrs still in our ears from three chapters before, we need not hear Daniel say anything more. For what was said then and there still echoes clearly and loudly over this scene too. Yes, God can save from this trial, and faith trusts that it is so, but even if God chooses not to, everyone should know that the worship of the Lord will not cease. Or, perhaps, Daniel's simple, confident, undisturbed act of personal prayer itself says everything that needs saying here. For it is an act that announces that he can and must and will keep faith with God, that the king and his law have overstepped, that they are and can only ever be overreaching the scope of their authority when it comes to matters of faith, that, as Calvin once put it, earthly princes abdicate their power when they rise up against God. Perhaps both those things are true, but however that may be, Daniel goes down into the pit without any last words, famous or otherwise. And yet, Daniel does find his voice. He finds his voice in a morning that should never have dawned for him. The surprising, we can say it, miraculous survival of the condemned man is the occasion for him to speak. Condemned by king and courtier, he has been found innocent by God, cast out as one willing to suffer an unjust penalty as the price of the integrity of his faith. He has trusted in the living God, and he has been spared. There is again, though, a surprising restraint in what Daniel now declares, isn't there? There's a kind of unanticipated deference where one might have expected strident defiance. The first thing he says is a blessing of the king who put him in the pit. Daniel himself seems to contemplate and claims no revenge. Breaking off where it does at verse 23, our reading relieves us of the awkwardness of having to contemplate King Darius's sovereign application of what was called in the ancient world the lex talionis, the just law of retribution, by which, as we read in verse 24, all those who conspired against Daniel suffer the exact fate that they had willed for him. But Daniel himself, he neither seeks nor celebrates their demise. Neither does he castigate the king as a coward or a fool in the whole affair. We are left at the end simply to imagine the Judean refugee returning once again to his home, climbing to the upper room, there to kneel down, to pray, and to make his confession to his God as he had always done. There is, I think, here something vitally important to be learned about the fragility of faith and the vulnerability of piety. Caught in a legal contrivance by his jealous detractors, if Daniel gives up his devotion to God, they diminish and reduce him. They corrode his integrity. They render him unfaithful to a God from whom and for whom he lives. If he maintains his devotion, they expose him to public humiliation and sanction and worse. But Daniel's uncalculating faith lies open to their machinations because it is and can only be a faith without weapons, as it were. The storied image of Daniel here praying before his open window with his face turned towards Jerusalem is an image of someone uniquely disarmed by the Spirit. It's a picture of a believer kneeling before God, turned away from the cunning and the immediate machinations of the world going on around him. His faith certainly affords him no magical protection against the worst that human resentment, bitterness, and politics can visit upon him. Quite the opposite. Its integrity, the integrity of his faith, demands that he live on disarmed, even in the midst of enemies who are set to devour him. I don't need to tell you that such an image of the fragility of faith is not only a storied one of old. We need only think of the alarmingly regular reports of violence perpetrated upon people at prayer, people in churches, in synagogues, and mosques in this troubled world of ours, to see how readily the lions can still be set upon those whom faith has utterly disarmed in worship. Hands folded in prayer are no match for fragmentation grenades, and hearts lifted up to God are no defense against firearms or any other tools of war. And yet, how could it be otherwise? Can faith be faith apart from that kind of exposure? Can faith be practiced if it's not disarmed precisely in order to stretch out to grasp the hand of God? Trusting, open, without calculation, without ever looking back over its shoulder in fear and in suspicion? A Christian life, I think, must own these questions and must live out the vulnerability that their answers demand. Faith knows its own fragility. Faith knows that love's adversaries prowl around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, as Peter put it. Faith knows that living in Christ is dying, as Paul said. And faith knows that we are bound to one who, as is reported in the Gospels, said, "Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely on my account." Christian faith knows this because it acknowledges and trusts and moves in the freedom of the vulnerable love of the living God to whom we belong. Those like us who must live out faith without weapons in this world are thus never done asking and answering the first question of the old catechism. You'll know it. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I am not my own. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. For such a vulnerable, simple, everyday faith as this draws all its courage from the ever good news that Jesus Christ, as he's attested in Scripture, is the one Word of God whom we have to hear and whom we can trust and obey in life and in death. When Daniel learned that it had been put in writing, he went to his house, knelt down, prayed, and made confession to his God as he had always done. The quiet life of vulnerable, faithful prayer that you live is a performance of this same kind of trusting faith, a disarmed life that entrusts itself to God, a life that knows that it is not its own, but that it belongs to God, a life that strains to listen and longs to discern the word that God has to speak of promise and direction to you this day. When I was reading around in the commentaries on Daniel to prepare this, I discovered, much to my delight, that there is an African-American spiritual about Daniel and his ordeal. That song circles around and around the prayerful refrain, "Go chain the lions down. Go chain the lions down." Would that God would chain the lions down in our day. Would that the disarmed and disarming faith of Daniel be vindicated in the teeth of the world's many predators. Chain the lions down, O God, and keep faith with us, we pray. Thanks be to God. Amen.